Amen. Well, as I mentioned last Sunday and Sundays prior, during the time of this worldwide pandemic and stay-at-home orders, I sensed that it was appropriate to pause and consider some important texts related to many of the questions and the issues of our day today. And so it was because of that that we examined the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 when he gives the command to not be anxious. And then the following week, last Sunday, we examined Romans chapter 13 where Paul tells us as believers, as the church, to submit to our governing authorities. And I believe that those passages were necessary. They were helpful for us to examine as we find ourselves in the middle of this chaotic time. But as we adjust to our new normal, I believe that we, as the people of God, we must not allow our minds to be completely dominated by the pressing issues of the day. In other words, if every single week I felt compelled to come up here and to speak in some capacity related to the coronavirus, related to how we respond to this pandemic, to the panic in our nation, if that's all we ever did, then we would not be paying homage to the Word of God, and more importantly, we wouldn't be trusting God to handle those things outside of us. And so as the people of God, I feel like it's necessary for us to try to come back to what is considered normal, and that is the preaching of the Word as it is written. And it's for this reason that we're going to spend some time this Sunday, and again, Lord willing, next Sunday, examining those biblical texts associated with what Christians have traditionally called Holy Week, or the final week in the life of our Savior. This morning, we're going to be examining what has classically been called Palm Sunday. And as I mentioned earlier, on Thursday evening of this week, 7:30 p.m. on Facebook Live, we're going to be doing a Maundy Thursday service. And then, as to be expected, next week, we will consider the empty tomb on Resurrection or Easter Sunday. Now, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus' entry at this time on what is called Palm Sunday is known as the triumphal entry. And this morning, I want us to examine, though it's in all four gospel accounts, I want us to examine the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Now, as you've heard me say before, and I will continue to say again, before we examine this particular passage, it's helpful and even necessary to help find its place, the place that this passage has in its surrounding context. Because without that context in place, we're going to miss much of what Mark is trying to say in these verses. Okay, so Mark, sometimes he has been known to have written a passion narrative, that is the teaching about the crucifixion, with a long introduction. Because Mark's gospel is intended to record and express the good news of Jesus. He's aiming to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was to come. And for this reason, Mark is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem in order to get to the cross. So he constantly, if you read through the Gospel of Mark, he constantly uses this word immediately because he just wants to get to the heart of the gospel story. He wants to highlight the sacrifice of Christ, who in his great love, he came to the earth to save sinners. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. And then though he did not deserve it, he willingly went to the cross to die in the place of sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And then on that cross, Jesus, who was both fully God and fully man, Jesus bore the wrath of God. He took God's wrath, the wrath of God, upon himself, and he suffered the agonizing death that we all deserve to die. And in so doing, he satisfied that wrath that was rightfully aimed at the sinful violation of his holiness. And by the mercy and grace of God, Jesus' death served as a substitution. He was the Lamb of God who was slain so that we wouldn't have to be. He died in our place. And so if we repent and we place our faith in Jesus, then his death serves as a substitute for us so that we must no longer endure the eternal punishment and wrath of God, and instead we receive the righteousness from Christ and we have eternal life forever. Mark's gospel is interested in telling that story, and in order to tell that story, Mark emphasizes the cross. He emphasizes the crucifixion, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb. And where does that crucifixion take place? What city hosts the Passover and ultimately becomes the place of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? Well, it's the city of Jerusalem. And so here's what's interesting about Mark's gospel. When he tells the story of Jesus' life and ministry, whenever he writes his narrative, he only has Jesus visiting Jerusalem once. He only has Jesus going into Jerusalem one time, and that is for the crucifixion. When you look, on the other hand, for example, at John's gospel, John has Jesus making frequent visits to Jerusalem prior to the time of his death. But Mark doesn't paint his gospel like this. Instead, Mark focuses on his life and ministry outside of Jerusalem, and then the whole point is this movement into the city. It's this movement towards the cross. It's a movement that finds its ultimate culmination and climax at Calvary. And so the best way to understand the framework of Mark's gospel is to see it as a geographical progression. And that's going to be very important for us in our passage this morning. So hopefully there's a slide on the screen for you to follow along. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is kind of his heading, his introduction. Here's his thesis statement. He's trying to show that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's the chosen one. And then after a brief prologue and introduction, Mark kind of structures his book into two acts. The first act, the first essentially half of the book, is his life and ministry in Galilee. That's where, at the end of this, is when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and Peter says that you are indeed the Christ, and Jesus tells Peter, do not tell anyone this. And then from that point, once that declaration is made that you are indeed the Christ, the rest of the book is the journey to the cross in Jerusalem. That's where Mark wants to take us. So he writes this introductory section, and then he wants to take us to the cross. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus didn't actually go to Jerusalem prior to his crucifixion. It doesn't mean that Mark and John disagree about the details of his life. In fact, there are some clues in the Gospel of Mark which suggest that he actually had been to Jerusalem prior to this time of his crucifixion. For example, Jesus seems to already have a connection with the owners of the guest room used in the Last Supper, and it's likely that he had already done ministry there enough so that he had raised up opposition against himself to the point where they sought to kill him. But Mark has simply structured his book in order to put more emphasis on that passion narrative that takes place in the city of Jerusalem. And that's important because by the time we arrive at chapter 11, Mark is finally bringing Jesus into the city. This is a turning point in the book. Something vitally important to the story is about to happen. So let's read these words together from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And as we read, keep in mind the echoes from Zechariah's prophecy that we read together earlier this morning, because as we will see, the King is coming. This is the God-breathed, unerring, perfect, sufficient Word of God. And it begins in verse 1. Mark writes this, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, as we walk through this passage verse by verse, the central argument from this text will hopefully be glaringly obvious to us this morning, and that is this, that the king is coming. The king is coming. Look with me at verse 1. Mark tells us that they, this means Jesus and his disciples and this crowd surrounding him, they're making their way to Jerusalem. They drew near to Jerusalem. The time of the Passover had come. And so all the Jews were gathering together. They were all traveling to the holy city for this annual feast. And while most of them were heading to Jerusalem for what was certainly just this same annual routine, Jesus was going to make sure that nothing would ever be the same again. As I already mentioned, Mark has been hurrying us along in order to get Jesus into Jerusalem, and that time is finally here. And so he says that they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany. Now, these are villages just outside the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to be staying in the city of the village in Bethany throughout the week leading up to the crucifixion. But the key thing we need to recognize in verse 1 is that Mark tells us that they arrived at the Mount of Olives. Now remember, geography is important in Mark's gospel, and so it's key that we recognize the Mount of Olives is the place where Jesus begins the final leg of his journey into the city. See, Jesus is leading his disciples, he's leading the crowd, and they're making their way into the city, and he stops at the Mount of Olives. That's important. We're going to come back and examine that importance at the end of the passage, but for now, we need to recognize that Mark draws our attention to this place. And he continues in verse 1, after he stops at the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples. It says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you." That's important that we recognize here that Jesus is the one who is initiating this action. Jesus is the one who sent the disciples ahead of him. He stops at the Mount of Olives and he waits for this to be done before he proceeds. See, he didn't have to wait. He could have continued the journey. The Mount of Olives is very close to the city gate. But he waits there because this is important. And he's sending these disciples into this village to secure a donkey for him to ride into the city on. Now, there's a lot of significance to this. First of all, think about this. Throughout the gospel account, Jesus has performed many miracles and healings, and after he does so, he constantly charges everyone around him not to tell. Don't say anything. Don't tell anyone that I just opened the eyes of a blind man. Don't tell them that I miraculously brought a young girl who appeared to be dead. Don't tell them that I brought her back to life. Don't tell them, Peter, that I am the Christ. Don't say anything about the transfiguration that you just saw on the mount. Don't say anything about this. Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Well, why would he do that? Well, the reason that Jesus constantly says this over and over again is because most Jews had the wrong perception about who the Messiah was to be. They believed that he would be some great political leader who would be able to deliver Israel out of Roman captivity, that he would be able to make Israel a great nation, a great national power again. They thought he would be a new and better King David, whose military conquest defined his kingship. They thought he would be a new and better Solomon, whose wisdom and power and riches were unmatched throughout the world. The Messiah, the chosen one, was going to release them from captivity. He was going to restore them to prominence. He was to rule and reign over all the world with Israel as the rightful world power. But of course, that's not what Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to do. And the Jews didn't understand. And so Jesus didn't want word to spread about him being on the scene because he didn't want the crowds to get riled up and excited, causing a stir. Because when the crowds proclaimed the Messiah had come to deliver Israel, the authorities would resist, and the time had not yet come for Jesus to die, for the authorities to kill him. So he had directed people throughout the gospel not to share the news. Until now. Because now it's time. Now it's time to announce his arrival as the Messiah. Now it was time to make the declaration that the king is coming. You know, Jesus could have easily arrived inconspicuously. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of people traveling into the city in a very short window. He could have snuck in. He could have kind of laid low and made his way in amongst a big group. Sure, there might have been a little bit of a stir, but he didn't have to make this big entrance, this big grand scene. He didn't have to do that. He could have easily slipped in, but the time had come because the king is finally coming. And so Jesus sends forth his disciples. He initiates, he sends them forth, and he says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you're going to find a colt tied. And I want you to untie it and bring it. And no one, by the way, no one has ever sat on that colt. That's the one you are to bring. Untie it and bring it. Now, on the surface, as we read this in 21st century America, this seems strange. Right? Like Jesus gets two of his disciples, he tells them to go into a village, and immediately they're going to find a colt, a young male donkey, upon which no one has ever sat, and their job is to steal it. Right? Like that seems very bizarre. Like why would Jesus send them to do this? Well, we need to make a couple of observations. First of all, let's recognize that Jesus is the creator of all things, okay? So he can't steal something. He owns them. He owns the animal kingdom. So that he's not stealing this donkey. And what's more, he very easily could have made arrangements prior. We know from John's gospel, he's been to Jerusalem. He could have made an arrangement here. This could have all been prearranged. This all could have been planned out. And so they could be going to the owner's house where he had already arranged for this to take place. The text doesn't say, but what we need to recognize, what's more important for us to see here, is that Jesus is actually declaring himself to be a king, because the king had the right and the authority to requisition or to commandeer an animal for kingly purposes. So Jesus here is assuming his kingly role. He's asserting power and authority to obtain a colt for his entrance into the city. And again, this is not just any colt, but a colt on which no one has ever sat. That's important because during this time in history, no one was allowed to ride the king's horse or colt. No one could ride. It belonged to the king. So Jesus is again asserting he's a coming king. He's the king. No one else could have ridden this. This must be Jesus and Jesus alone who rides it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Jesus continues in verse 3. Say, the Lord, the sovereign one, the king of the Jews, he has need of it, and then he will send it back here immediately. Again, this is very interesting because nowhere else in the Gospels do we read anything about Jesus riding an animal of any kind. He always walked, and on top of that, it was understood in Hebrew culture that this final leg, this final part of the pilgrimage into the city was to be completed on foot. So no matter how far away you came, you could have ridden an animal, you could have had an entourage, you could have had a big group that had traveled together, but when you got close to the city, this final entrance, you were to come in on foot. And yet, Jesus is going to ride this colt because Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy that we read earlier in Zechariah 9. Behold, your king is coming. He's coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Mark is writing his gospel primarily to Gentile audience here, so he doesn't actually directly quote this, but it's clear that he has this passage in mind. You know, I also want us to notice this tension here. There's a tremendous tension throughout this passage between this messianic assertion and also restraint. Because looking back now, we can see that Jesus was commandeering the colt as the king. He was riding upon the colt upon which no one else has ever ridden because no one else can ride the king's colt. He was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9 that the king of Israel would enter the city humble and mounted on a donkey. The declaration of his messianic kingship is impossible to miss. And yet, in the moment itself, it was so easy to miss because Jesus didn't come out and say it. He didn't come out and make the outright statement. And in the midst of all the other activities of the Passover, most people here are going to miss it. So while it seems painfully obvious to us now, the clarity of it was concealed in the moment. keep going in the passage, and we see that the disciples find everything exactly as Jesus had said. They went to the village. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And so they untied it. And as they were about to take off, some people standing there said to them, "What are you doing? Why are you taking that colt? That's not yours," right? Like, what? I don't understand. You just walked up here and you're taking a colt. And they said exactly what Jesus said, and they let them go. Verse 7 continues, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. See, this colt had never been ridden before. There was no saddle, and so the disciples, they put their cloaks on it for Jesus to sit on. And in a sign of submission, the text keeps going, like laying out a red carpet, many spread their cloaks on the road for the colt to walk on. Again, as a way of acknowledging Jesus as king. Because see, when King Jehu was anointed as the king in Israel, the same thing happened. In 2 Kings, we read these words, "Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" In addition to these cloaks, others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. Now, Mark uses a generic term here, but John's gospel tells us that they were palm branches, and thus that's where we get the term Palm Sunday. And these branches served to provide a festive covering on the road. They represented victory and signified, again, the presence of a king. And those who were with him, as verse 10 says, those who went before and those who followed, this great crowd around Jesus, they were shouting in unison. Now, again, there could have been upwards of several hundred thousand people on this journey into the city. There's a triumphal entry happening. And notice what they're shouting. They're saying, "Hosanna." This word means "save us now." It's a direct reference to Psalm 118, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, this psalm was typical for travelers into the city when the groups would come into Jerusalem for the Passover. This psalm would be recited as a plea to God to deliver them from their sin during the time of Passover, but more pressingly, in Jesus' day, a plea to God to save his people from Roman rule and oppression. And so Hosanna, they would shout, quoting Psalm 118:25, and then continuing into verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Again, this is typical, but then they continued, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Now, I want you to notice the parallelism in this proclamation. Okay, notice, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, blessed is the coming kingdom, Hosanna. A-B-B-A, right? You see that parallelism there. And likely, that it's structured this way because this is what was referred to as antiphonal shouting, where one group would shout the first Hosanna, and then the second group would echo back the blessed is he who comes. And then the first group would switch, and then the first group would say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom," and then the second group would echo back Hosanna. And they would go over and over again as a collective rejoicing. I don't know if you've ever been to Rupp Arena, but it's kind of that same idea, right? Whenever the team is huddled over on the sideline and Coach Cal's drawing up a play, and you can hear the blue from one side and the white from another, and they just go back and forth. And all it sounds like to the players, to the coaches there, they just hear the collective shout. It's the same form of crying out praises, of crying out support, and that's what they were doing as Jesus was coming into the kingdom. There's a perfect symphony of praises crying out that Jesus is coming as the king. Let me also say here, I was tempted, like many pastors are, to say that this same crowd who's shouting his praises early in the week, they're a few days later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." But most scholars maintain that these crowds are actually two different groups. The group coming in were Galileans. They were the ones who were traveling from outside. The group that was likely at the council were probably those who were in the city already. And so it's two different groups. But nonetheless, either way, Jesus let them shout. unlike before, he didn't try to stop them. He let them affirm his role as the coming king, as the Messiah. But again, there's still tension. There's tension between Jesus as Messiah being revealed and at the same time still being concealed. Notice that they mention the coming kingdom of their father David. This is an allusion to the Davidic covenant that occurs when God tells David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, David, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, they didn't understand this. The Jews of the day believed that there was going to be a king who reigned, and there would always be a line of kings after him, and Israel would always be this prominent world power. But this prophecy was about Jesus Christ, who would come from the line of David. He was the son of God the Father, and he will be the king forever. But again, Israel didn't get that. They thought that this king was going to come and deliver them from Rome, that he was going to be a military leader like King David. But see, Jesus wasn't coming to reign. He was coming to die. And this scene, it calls to mind a Roman triumphal entry, which in the first century would have included elaborate, grandiose parades for kings and military leaders as they returned home after battle. These parades would include all their trophies of war, all their captured enemies. In fact, a Roman military leader would have to kill at least 5,000 enemy soldiers to merit a triumph of this kind. And he would ride in on a golden chariot. Incense would be burned in his honor, and his name would be shouted and praised. Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, deserving of all exaltation, honor, worship, and praise, he's deserving of the most elaborate and grandiose parade and celebration imaginable, but his triumph would not be that of a military or political leader. He was not going to be leading Israel out of Roman oppression and captivity. Rather, he came to deliver people out of spiritual oppression and captivity. He came not to slay enemy soldiers, but to defeat sin and death. He came not to reign, but to die. Notice, finally, how this passage ends. Mark writes in verse 11, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Now, I have to admit to you, when I first began to prepare to preach this sermon, I originally planned on stopping at verse 10. At first, I just thought that verse 11 there was just more of a transition statement. And my fear was that it was going to take away from the energy and the emphasis on Jesus as Messiah. We just read those in verses 9 to 10. The people are shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There was so much energy. There was so much passion. There was so much power declaring that Jesus is the king. And so I thought if I go to verse 11, that's, I'm just going to lose that. And I have to admit, I missed something. I missed it. But as I studied and examined this passage, I realized this, that at first glance, verse 11 seems very anticlimactic. I mean, think about it. It looks as though Jesus stops in verse 1. He stops at Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And then he comes into the city. And then he goes to the temple and he looks around. And then he just goes back to Bethany. It looks like nothing really significant has happened. It looks very simple and ordinary. It just seems very rudimentary. But something incredible just happened. First of all, notice that there's a calmness to this scene. Just one verse earlier, the crowds are shouting. Thousands upon thousands of people were declaring him as king. But now they're gone. They're not there. They didn't really understand. They didn't really get it. They didn't recognize that he really was the King of Kings. And so Jesus is left alone. And this is the beginning of Jesus being abandoned by the crowds and left alone, as he alone could only drink the cup of God's wrath. Remember also that in Mark's gospel, the emphasis is on Jesus making his way into Jerusalem where he would suffer and die. But as we see in verse 11, Jerusalem was not exactly his ultimate destination, but more specifically, it was the temple. Because when he got to Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple, the place where historically sacrifices were offered. And the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law required the sacrifices of countless animals in order to communicate to the people of God that their sin was serious, that sin required blood. And so these sacrifices were over and over happening at the temple, around the clock. And now the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice, he stepped into the temple knowing that he was going to put an end to that because his blood would cover sin once and for all. The temple was where he would fulfill that call to die. But something else remarkable is happening here. Look, remember, we looked in verse 1. Look back at with me. It says that they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, and Mark draws our attention to the Mount of Olives. Why is that so important? Back in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was captured and destroyed by Babylon as the people of God incurred judgment for their idolatry, for their rebellion against God. And so God was judging them as he told them he would do. He sent the prophets to warn them, but his law had said, if you do not obey my command, you are going to be put into exile. You're not going to occupy the promised land. I will not be your God. You will not be my people if you do not obey my commands. So this judgment is coming in 586 BC, but just prior to this, God gives a vision to the prophet Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 11:23, Ezekiel writes this, he says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." So what's happening here in Ezekiel chapter 11, 586 BC, the judgment of God is coming. And it's coming in such a way that the glory of God is going to be removed from the people. It's going to be removed from the city of Jerusalem as the as symbolic of God no longer dwelling among the people of Israel. So in that vision, Ezekiel looks and he sees the glory of God rise up out of the temple and leave the city of Jerusalem, and it ascended 300 feet to rest on a mountain on the east side of the city. And that mountain is the Mount of Olives. Now, 6 centuries later, notice what just happened. Jesus began his descent from the Mount of Olives. He came into the city, and he went immediately to the temple. See, in 586 BC, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave the city, and ascend to the Mount of Olives. But at the triumphal entry, the one who the scriptures define as the radiance of God's glory, he descended from the Mount of Olives. He entered into the city, and he went to the temple. When judgment came, the glory of God left the temple. But when Jesus came, the glory of God came back. This is remarkable. There's a crescendo building here in Mark's writing. There's so much energy, and you can just feel the buildup. And Mark is trying to show this is significant. It's important. And yet at the same time, our attention isn't drawn to it. It's so easy to miss because no one seemed to understand that the King of Glory was in their midst. No one seemed to understand the destiny to which he was called and for which he was born. No one seemed to understand that the king had come. So we've walked through these 11 verses together, but how do we think about them? What do we take away from this on Palm Sunday in 2020? Well, I want us to consider 2 important theological takeaways this morning. Number one, first of all, the king came to die. The king came to die. Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to lay down his life. He came not to be served as a king rightfully should, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He came to satisfy the wrath of God, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners, to show his own love for us. He came to cancel the legal demands of the law against us and to accomplish redemption for sinners. He came to provide a justification for us and to take away our condemnation. He came to make us holy, blameless, and perfect before the Father in heaven. He came to free us from the bondage of sin, to reconcile us to God. He came to give us access to the throne of grace and to create a people for himself. He came to defeat sin and death once and for all. He came to rescue us from final judgment, to make a way for salvation. He came to show the worst evil is meant by God for good and to give a purpose for suffering. He came, even as a king, to die. You know, the king entered into Jerusalem in that humble way, riding a colt, going to the temple as a sacrifice. The king came to die. But secondly, we must recognize and understand that the king is coming again to reign. The king is coming again to reign. And when he comes again, he's not going to lay down his life. He's going to come to take up his throne. When Jesus returns, he will do so in judgment. And for those who are not in Christ, those who have not repented of their sin, that judgment is waiting to be poured out upon you. So I want to beg with you this morning, if you are not in Christ, if you have not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, make today the day of salvation, because judgment is coming. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes back, he's not going to lay down his life. He's not going to die. He's going to come as the rightful king to rule and to reign. Behold, I am coming soon, he says in Revelation 22, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The lamb who was slain will be the lion who will roar. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. May we reflect on these truths this week as we consider the final days of King Jesus on this earth. May we consider the weightiness of that reality, the weightiness of the cross, the weightiness of the realization that the king came to die. But may we also remember that the cross didn't have the final say, because next Sunday morning, the tomb will be empty. Death will be defeated, and he will have ascended to the right hand of the Father. We are awaiting his return. The king came to die. He came to lay down his life, but he's coming again to reign. Let's pray together. Father God, as we've examined these words in Mark's gospel, God, I'm just impressed so much. It's just been pressing on my soul so much how easy it is to miss. How easy the people who are surrounding Jesus, who are shouting his praises, are nowhere to be found only one verse later. They abandon him. They abandon. It's easy to cry out, yes, the king is coming. Yes, the king is coming. He's coming, but he's not doing what I wanted them to do. I wanted them to deliver me. I wanted them to give me this prosperity, whatever that might be. And these people, they so quickly abandon him. May that not be said of us. May we be willing to walk with Jesus even to the cross. May we be a people who stick close to Christ even during this time of suffering. God, I'm just so overwhelmed at your mercy, your love, your grace for us. Thinking about the weightiness of this declaration, what this meant. That Jesus was coming as a king. The king was coming, but he was coming to die. God, as I consider that, as I think about the reality of that sacrifice, what that death meant, I'm also trembling at the thought of your coming again. Because we know, God, when you come again, you're coming in judgment. You're coming to reign. God, we praise you for who you are. And I ask even now, as we reflect and as we respond, that you might move in our hearts in such a way that we might worship you, give you all the praise that is due unto your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.